Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Turn this evening to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 10 to 20. Verses 10 to 20. With the word open before us, let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with our hands lifted upwards towards you in worship and adoration. Lord, we look towards your commandments. We pray that we would love them within our hearts as we meditate them day and night. Lord, we pray that you would remember us. Remember that we need your help. Help us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we have much hope in this. Lord, we pray that the word would bring us joy in all times, in times of comfort, but also in times of affliction, that we look forward and hold fast to the promises which you have given, promises of life found only in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, they dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is it this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. George Whitefield once said, "The best of man is man at best. The best of man is man at best." And when we think and consider this, every single man, even the best, wisest man that has walked this earth besides Jesus, is still but a man. Jesus, of course, was man, but he was a sinless man. But when we even think of George Whitefield, the great things that he accomplished in his life, the salvation of many souls towards heaven, probably up in the thousands, his influence over great leaders, nobles in England, but even meeting with Benjamin Franklin, and Benjamin Franklin writing about the sermons which he heard from George Whitefield, the great things which he accomplished. He built orphanages, started schools, started institutions where pointing people to discipleship. He still wanted to be called a servant of all servants, but he was still a man at best. He still owned slaves. He was a sinner. And even when we think about heroes that we might look up to, we speak of real men and women with flaws, sinners. Now, some parents might look at their children and they say they can do no wrong. We know this is, of course, wrong in itself. Born sinners. But some people might have this image of many people. They might look up to a politician, the savior of all. They might look up to other people, sports players, and think that they could do no wrong. And even when we think about people that have passed, sometimes we hold them in a high standard. When you read through an obituary, never does it really then go into the detail of all their terrible things that they have done, their anger or their pride, their bitterness that they had. Sometimes we see the worst in people and sometimes we see the best in people. I mean, even now you can think and consider how people relate. It doesn't matter who you are. Some people raise people on a high pedestal that they can do no wrong, and others, they don't even stop and consider maybe some of the good things that they have done. They just see the evil in them. And when we read the Bible, we can often jump to these conclusions, have these images of great men and women of prayer and faith, and we hold them high in regards, and we never look at their faults. We don't necessarily quite grasp how God can use a sinner. We struggle with the ethics of the situation. Seems that they sin and then they get a better deal. Think of Jacob and his deception. God says, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it." We'll get to that when we get to Genesis 27. But we can sometimes elevate people of the Bible. But the Bible does not paint God's people as perfect examples, that they're not untouchable. The Bible does not airbrush the men and women. But the Bible speaks of real men and women who are sinners like the rest of us. And Abram is no different. In the story of Noah, we saw Noah as a great man of God, obedient to what he has done, but still a sinner. After the flood, we saw him sin in a great way. But now we have the call of Abram. From the end of chapter 11, Abram being a worshiper of other gods in Ur, in Haran, and then been called out by God. We see this great faith of Abram. But even in the same chapter, we see this foolish and sinful actions of Abram. We go from verse 8, where Abram moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel and pitched a tent. He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. But in two verses, in verse 10, we see times of trouble hit. Trials and tribulations come. See Abram's great faith at the start of the chapter. But verse 10, we start to see periods of doubt. When I was living in Greensboro, I would often go for runs. And as I would go for runs in the morning, I would go down and past this bakery, and it was almost like this baker got up early in the morning just to spite me, to put these trials and tribulations. As I would run past this bakery, these smells of freshly baked bread would just come and waft. And I would often stop and think, maybe I should just stop. Not go for this run, but let's get some bread. It would just smell so good. But this was half a mile from my house. It wasn't long into my journey that these trials would come, and you would run a little bit longer. And if the wind was just blowing just right, there was a barbecue place down the road as well, and the wind would just blow, and you would smell that meat burning. These tribulations coming. But often in the life of the believer, it is often the case that trials and tribulations, persecutions come. If we're to follow Jesus, this is what happens in our life. Jesus was persecuted, and so too we are going to be persecuted. But even more so, it's very common that right at the beginning of the life of the believer, they face these troubles. We see this in the parable of the seeds. The seed that falls on the path doesn't grow. The birds come and devour them. But you see the rocky ground where the seed takes and immediately springs up. But once the sun comes, it withers and dies because it had no depth of soil. We see this, these tribulations coming in the life of Abram. Just after Abram was called, just after he worshipped the Lord, we see this period of doubt. So the first thing we'll look at this evening is God's promises can be doubted because of our lack of faith. We see this in verses 10 to 13. So there's this famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. We're told that this famine is very severe. Now, it's a common theme in the Bible where there's a famine, then someone is to leave the promised land. And never really is it painted in great light. Now, it's hard to be able to put yourself in that situation. But hardly ever is it painted in good light. It tends to be that God has promised that he would be with his people, that he would be with his people in the promised land, and they turn away. This period of doubt in Abram's life, as Abram sits there in the promised land close to Negev, he has this promise of offspring and land. Now his wife is barren, but now we see the land is barren as well. There's this famine. Or there's no mention of Abram turning to the Lord to seek him in prayer. But he seems to be like most men. He seeks to find the solution for himself. He has a problem, so he comes up with a solution. His problem is that the land is barren. So what is his solution? To sojourn in Egypt. Egypt generally had a lot of life in it because of the Nile River that would run through it. It would take a long time for famine to come in Egypt, although we do see it come. But we see, again, he goes away. And where does he turn? He turns to Egypt, which comes from the line of Ham. So he goes to Egypt. But he has another problem as he goes into Egypt. Just before they go into Egypt, we find the first recorded words of Abram. Now, this might be the only wise words that we see in Abram in this situation. But the first recorded words of Abram is, "I know you are a beautiful woman, beautiful in appearance." These are the first words that he says. The problem is that Abram's wife is very beautiful. Now, this actually is not the problem. It's what will happen. This assumption which he makes that this is going to be the problem which comes. Sarai being attractive is not the problem. It's the response. And his response is, "Because you are beautiful, when we go down to Egypt, the Egyptians will say, this is his wife. If we kill him, then we can have her as his wife. They will kill him, but let her leave." The concern is not so much for Sarai and her life. This will come up later, but his concern really is for himself. So he comes up with the solution to this problem. As we go in, it's a sister solution. "Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. This way, I will live and you will live." Now, why does he come up with this solution? He comes up with this solution because he's thinking if he goes down there and he says, "This is my sister," then he would have some upper hand in negotiations when it comes to talking about dowry. He might be able to ask a large amount of price or be able to talk them out of marrying his wife. Now we find out this is actually a foolish decision. This is something that will come up time and time again. Even in Genesis 20, they go through a similar situation. Now, he comes and he tells some partial truth to this. Now, you might, is this a lie? I don't think the Bible endorses lies. Again, God does not command him to do this, so I think we can separate the sin of man from God's holiness. But we find out in Genesis 20, verse 12, that she actually is his sister or half-sister. "The daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother." At some point, Terah's wife probably passed away. He married again, and she gives birth to Sarai. So they're half-sisters. So it's partially true, but it also seems to be a philosophy which have had going through. We find out just in the verse later in 20, verse 13, when they go to wander out of the house of Terah, Abram says to her, "When we go to every place, let us just say that you say that I am your brother, and I will say you are my sister." It seems to be this philosophy. And he comes in, but he really has these three fears that are predominant in this. He has the fear of starving because of the famine. He has the fear of man because of the Egyptians. But he also has a fear of death. Now, at this moment, he doubts a lot of things, and he doubts almost all of God's promises he just gave at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. He promised that he would have land. But he leaves the land that God appeared to him and told him that this is going to be your land, and he leaves that land. He promised that he would have a nation. That not only you would have land, but you'd have offspring in this land to be able to have a nation. But if someone takes his wife and kills him, then how can this promise be fulfilled? So in a mount, he's doubting God's promise. The name. He promised that he'd have a great name so that you will be a blessing. But why would his name be great? He built an altar, but he didn't have old children. And then the story ended with him dying in Egypt. But I think the great thing that he doubted was the blessing of protection which God promised he would do. He doesn't understand it, that he's fearful that man will kill him, but God would not uphold his promise of protection to bless those who bless you and to curse those who dishonor you. But then also that fifth promise, the promise that his blessing is not just for Abram, but for the world. If none of the previous promises come true, then none of the last promise that Abram would be a blessing to the world would not come true either. So in this moment, he doubts God's promises. Now we understand that assurance is not this great thing that follows believers in all areas of life. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains that this infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. That insurance is not a guarantee in the life of a believer. That God's promises can actually be doubted because of our doubts. Later, the Westminster Confession of Faith says the true believers may have assurance of their salvation, divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. That it's not constant, that there might be times where it's wavering. But God's promises are not reliant on us or the strength of our faith. Our faith might be a thin thread, but God is the one who holds it onto it tight. The believer does not automatically become a superhuman. They do not get this special knowledge which enlightens them to be perfect and then sinless. But we sometimes can be quick to judge when we come to passages like this. Why would you doubt the promises? God spoke to you. God appeared to you. That he had nothing but the naked word of God, as we looked at last week. He had no sacrament to look to, no people to encourage him, no Bible in his hand. Yet we are the ones that often are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And quickly, too. Just like Abram, we forget the promises God has given us. We're quick to look to the world and what it has to offer. We're quick to get distracted, to doubt God actually fulfilling his promises. Second thing we see is God's promises can have setbacks because of our foolishness in verses 14 to 16. We sometimes, not all of the time, can face hardships in our lives because of these doubts of our foolishness. We need to be cautious when we come to historical narrative. We don't place a one-to-one correlation between things. That sin equals pain and discomfort in our life. Although I think that can be true, it's not always true. That we sometimes can face hardships in our life because of our foolishness and our doubt. Think of Pilgrim walking along the way, and he comes now to the bypass meadow. And he thinks to himself, it's fairly level. It looks more comfortable than this rocky road we're on right now. It looks like the path goes one to another, side by side. So what does he do? He leads himself and hopeful to cross the sty into bypass meadow. But this leads him into the castle of despair. Leads him into this trialing time in his life. His choice, his doubt or his foolishness leads him into a difficult situation. And this is what we find here in Abram, that Abram goes into Egypt. He says, Sarai is my sister, as they had planned. But he thinks he might barter with the person. He might talk to them, explain what he would have to do, increase the dowry. But what happens when Pharaoh sees her? Pharaoh does not do any bartering. So Pharaoh comes and graciously responds to Abram and gives him sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, and camels. Now this is the worst case scenario, was what they assumed, would they would take Sarai and kill Abram. Now this is bad for Abram, but better for Sarai. But here I think the actual outcome is worse for Sarai and better for Abram. That Moses writes this, and you think about when Moses writes this, so they're wandering in the desert. They're read by the nation of Israel. Egypt and Pharaoh, they don't bring up good feelings. However, this Pharaoh seems to be quite respectable from the 12th dynasty. He seems to treat and act Abram with honor. But Abram seems pretty passive in this situation. Doesn't seem like he stands up to protect his wife, but he seems to take the gifts from Pharaoh. Again, the Bible doesn't show a sinless man and sinless women, but they're sinful men and sinful women. So Pharaoh's there, and Sarai is now going to marry Pharaoh. But we also see that God's promises will not be thwarted because of God's faithfulness. We see this in verses 17 to 13, verse 1. God is the one who made the promise to Abram that he will do the promises. He will fulfill them. We saw that last week. I will, I will, I will, I will. There's nothing on Abram's part that he needed to do. Even in light of Abram's foolishness and doubt, God still fulfills his promise that the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, this is the only mention of the Lord in this passage. However, God is not merely stepping in at the last minute. He's not some genie in which you rub a lamp and he's summoned. But he's everywhere. Even when they leave the promised land, God's promises are still there. He would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He will still fulfill his promise of protection, the promise of offspring and land to come. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Again, we see this as a seed in Genesis of something that will come up again. In Exodus 11, and the Lord said to Moses, one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Here we see this exact same thing, that God sends a plague upon Pharaoh's house and all things are fixed. Now we don't know exactly what this means, if this is a period of time, if it's almost instantaneous, that as soon as Sarai is there, that the plague comes upon. We don't know if the marriage went through, if what this looks like, how long Sarai was in the house. But it seems pretty rapid in the narrative, that it seems like it happens pretty fast. Again, you're reminded that I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonor you, I will curse. Even in light of Abram's foolishness, God still fulfills his promise, but not because of Abram. But also we see that the promise was made to Abram, but the reason the Lord afflicts the house of Pharaoh is not because of Abram, it's because Sarai. It says so clearly, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh's house with great plagues because of Sarai. Now the promise was made to Abram, but yet God still fulfills his promise to Abram because of Sarai. And we see this, an important part of this promise is not merely just to Abram, that Abram will have an offspring, Abram will have land as well, that God makes this promise to Abram, but also to Sarai as well. An important part of this, as we go through the narrative, is Sarai is a key part of this promise of offspring. That we see even in this time that God calls not only men to be faith, but women of faith as well. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Not only we see men of faith in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, we see men and women of faith. So it's not only about Abram, but also about Sarah as well. It's not only Abram's seed that's important, it's Sarai's seed as well. Now, Abram made the assumption at the beginning that God would not be able to protect them in a foreign land. But God does. He made the assumption about the people of Egypt that they would kill and steal and commit adultery. These are the assumptions that he made. However, we see God's common grace even in the life of Pharaoh. We see even morals written upon their own hearts, the hearts of non-believers. Pharaoh asked these great three questions of Abram. You think Abram's the one in this situation who should be righteous, upright, but he turns Pharaoh, worshiper of a foreign pagan god, and he asks these questions to Abram. What have you done to me? Why didn't you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, that I took her as my wife? He even sees this error in this morals. And he turns and he says, now then, here is your wife. Go. Take her and go. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's very abrupt, almost this urgency and passion that comes from Pharaoh. Take and go. To take and to is used in this abrupt nature that they take and to go. Same words which is used before as God calls Sarai in Genesis 12. We saw this earlier in the chapter in Genesis 12:5. Abram took his wife after the promise was given, the start. But then also go, that God commanded Abram to go from your country. And now we even see Pharaoh saying the same thing to Abram. That God is using the heart of a king to be able to repeat the same things, that Abram took his wife and to go. God tells him to go from the country. And again, Pharaoh has been used by God to send him back. Now, it's hard to know, but I think it's pretty clear to say that the Lord softened Pharaoh's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 1 said, the heart of a king is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, a solution in this might have been that Pharaoh would kill Abram, just as he had predicted. But God softened Pharaoh's heart in this situation, that the protection of God was still upon him. Who delivers Abram from Pharaoh? The Lord. Who delivers Sarai from Abram's foolishness? The Lord. But this is a great thing in the promise given to Abram at the start. A great thing for you and I as sinners. That none of it is what we do. God says five times to this promise, I will. I will. I will. I will. That it's nothing about what we do. It's all about what God does for us. There's no condition attached to Abram's promise and his covenant, which is given by God. Different from the covenant of life, which is in the Garden of Eden, God gives these conditions, which are to be fulfilled in man, as God commands man in Genesis 2:15 to go and to eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you surely die. There's this condition attached that man must fulfill, but in the promise and the covenant of grace, there is no condition. We enter foolish and sinful. So therefore, as we continue foolishly and sinfully throughout the life of the believer, we don't lose the conditions because there is no conditions upon it. That's why it's called a covenant of grace. God had promised that He would protect them. That the best of men are men at best. Even in this situation, we go from the highs of building the altar near Bethel, calling upon the name of the Lord. But then doubt comes into the life of Abram. That God still fulfills His promise of protection. Not just protecting Abram, as he was most concerned about, but also protecting Sarai. Protecting His promise of the offspring. Protecting His promise of the land and the nation. Protecting His promise that the whole world would be blessed through Him. He even does so by working in the hearts of non-believers to be able to accomplish His promise. There's no promise on the covenant of grace. No condition on the covenant of grace. So Pharaoh tells Abram to leave, to go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into Negev. Now this almost is exactly right where we left off last week in verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. There's this detour along the way, which is caused by Abram's doubt. This detour of this foolishness. So we see at the start of verse 10 that Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. But at the end, in verse 20, he's going up from Egypt. The life of the believer might have detours along the way, but God is still going to fulfill their promise. What happened to Pilgrim, Christian, and hopeful as they were, went on this detour. It was hard for them, but the Lord still delivered them. As you remember, he's sitting there in the cage and worried. He remembers that God had a promise, a key on his bosom, that saved him from this. So too, we might have detours, persecution, trials along the way. We might cause these things on our own foolish selves. But again, the condition on the covenant of grace is not what we will do, but what God will do. And we're back where we started. This won't be the last of Abram's foolishness. We'll see it again and again. Even a very similar mistake, again, like all of us. But we're reminded, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as we count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Isn't it great that He makes this promise to Abram? But He's not slow to fulfill His promise, but He's patient towards us. Patience towards us as we make many mistakes. God did not forget about Abram. He would still have to wait, as would Sarai. Abram might be quick to seek solutions. We'll see this again as well. But God is right on time when He fulfills His promises. We can hold that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and realize that we are but sinners. We too see the great call of Abram, but we also see the great flaws and faults within him. We see them within ourselves. We give You thanks and praise that the promise is not fulfilled by us, but it is fulfilled by You. that we are sinful and miserable, but you sent your Son to die for us, the sinless one, to come and take our place on the cross, that you might fulfill the promises which you had spoken right from the beginning before you even turned to Adam and Eve, promising that the snake crusher would come. And Lord, we hold fast to your promises. Lord, forgive us when we have sought to do and turn to our own solutions, when we have not turned to you and sought your counsel. We give you thanks and praise that you forgive us, that you still protect us, even when our foolishness has got ahead of us. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we go about our day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.